Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Well, good morning. How are you doing today? It's really good to see you again. I have a question to start things off this morning. How many of you like to try new foods? When you go out to eat, you like to try new things. Yeah, quite a few of you. Well, I'm not really very adventurous when it comes to trying new foods. I love to eat, as you can tell from my girth, but I don't really like to try new foods. I like to stick to those things that I know are good when I eat. But once in a while, I will try something new. And usually when that happens, it's a memorable experience for me. And this happened a few years ago when I was in Charleston, South Carolina. A team of us from Reasons to Believe traveled to Charleston. We were speaking at a church over the course of a weekend. The church was holding a science and faith conference. And the people who hosted us wanted to do something nice for us. So they invited us out to dinner at a really nice restaurant. And when I looked at the menu, I noticed a really interesting item on the menu that I'd never seen before. It was shrimp and grits. Now, I grew up in West Virginia, and I know what grits are. Now, it's interesting that I would say that because in Southern California, if you talk about grits, people have no concept what they are. But I grew up in West Virginia. I knew what grits are, and it didn't seem like such a good idea to put shrimp in with grits. But there was somebody who was eating dinner with us who ordered shrimp and grits, and he looked like he was really enjoying it when he ate it. So I thought, interesting. So the next day, I had a little bit of time, so I went to a restaurant across the street from our hotel, and lo and behold, what was on the menu? Shrimp and grits. So I thought, okay, this must be some kind of local specialty, so I'm going to have to try it out. And to my surprise, it was really, really very good. So there was a lesson there to be learned. Sometimes there are things that we cannot imagine how they could go together, but when we try to put them together, it turns out that they fit together very well. And that's very much the case when it comes to science in the Christian faith. Many people in our culture today are like me when it comes to shrimp and grits. They do not think science and Christianity belong together. In fact, this viewpoint is remarkably pervasive in our culture. In August of 2015, the Pew Research Foundation published results of a survey, and it turns out that the respondents to the survey, almost 75% of people who never attend church or seldom attend church, say they saw conflict between science and religion. And of course, this is really concerning in many respects, because you wonder if the reason why they seldom or never attend church is because of their perception of conflict between science and Christianity. What's even more concerning is that within the church, almost half the people that regularly attend church say they thought that there was conflict between science and religion. Which means that when you're out in the world ministering to people, you will encounter people who have objections to the Christian faith, who will not entertain the gospel because they think there's conflict between science and Christianity. And there will be people within churches, there may very well be people here today that struggle with science faith issues, and these can form doubts that undermine those individuals' faith. But as we pointed out yesterday, that there shouldn't be conflict between science and Christianity, because science is merely the study of nature, the study of God's creation, and Scripture tells us that God has made himself known through the record of nature. So as we study the record of nature through the techniques of science, we should uncover evidence for God's fingerprints. And what I hoped I demonstrated yesterday is that when we look, for example, at biochemical systems, when we look at the latest insights coming from Origin of Life research, we see very powerful reasons to think that there was a creator that brought life into existence. We see evidence for God's fingerprints. And so in other words, science can point us to the idea of a creator's existence. But there's more that science can do than just merely demonstrate God's existence. Science can also show the reliability of Scripture, particularly when it speaks about God's work as creator. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, is how we can show scientifically that Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, is scientifically reliable. The passage of Scripture that we've been focusing on is Romans 1. Today we're going to go from Romans 1, 18 to 25. This will set the stage for the material that I'm going to be presenting this morning. Here again, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." Of course, Paul here is saying that God has revealed himself to all people in a plain manner so that people are without excuse before God. And that revelation, that plain revelation, is through the created order, the handiwork of God. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised." Very powerful passage of Scripture that says that the natural inclination of human beings, when they see this evidence of a Creator in the record of nature, is to suppress that insight, to suppress that revelation. And instead of worshiping the Creator, the focus of the worship becomes on the created things, to the point that people build idols to worship the creation as opposed to, again, worshiping the Creator. And I actually see this in science all the time. Now, there are many people within the scientific community that believe in God, that would identify themselves as evangelical Christians. But most people in the scientific community are agnostic or atheists. And yet these very scientists who deny God's existence will stand in awe and will marvel at the creation, the beauty, the elegance, the sophistication of the created order. They have, in a sense, a religious experience before the very creation itself. But instead of being able to connect that religious experience to the existence of God, they focus and they worship and they celebrate the created order. And yet, in spite of that orientation away from recognizing a creator's role in bringing the universe and life into existence, in honest moments, these scientists will recognize or acknowledge or admit the theological significance of what they're observing through their scientific studies. And what I want to do this morning is survey a number of different areas of the sciences, particularly those areas that are focusing on the question of origins, and show you how the latest discoveries not only affirm Scripture, but evoke this worshipful theological response on the part of the scientific community. So let's go ahead and start with cosmology. Cosmology is the study of the universe. And one of the big questions in cosmology is, what is the history of the universe? Is the universe eternal? Is it infinite? Or did the universe have a beginning? For most of the history of cosmology, the view was that the universe was infinite and eternal, but yet within the last couple of decades, there have been some remarkable advances that clearly indicate that the universe indeed must have a beginning, that the universe did not always exist. There was a time when there was no universe, and the universe comes into existence where matter, energy, space, and time emerge all at once. This is called a singularity event by astronomers. That is, the universe has a beginning. There was, again, a time where the universe did not even exist. Now, what would it look like if God spoke the universe into existence as Scripture says. It would look like suddenly the universe has a beginning. Or if you're more philosophically oriented, this is a very powerful insight that buttresses a very well-known argument for God's existence called the cosmological argument. And one version of that argument says that if something begins to exist, it must have a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it must have a cause. And that cause for the universe must be greater than the universe itself. It must be independent of the universe. It must reside outside the universe. To use theological language, that cause must be transcendent. And so here we see, with this discovery that the universe has a beginning, a very clear pointer to the necessity of a creator bringing the universe into existence. This idea is, the theological implications of this idea are not lost on the scientific community. George Smoot, an atheist, also a Nobel laureate, who won the Nobel Prize in Physics for leading the research team that made one of the most significant discoveries demonstrating the beginning of the universe, said this when he reported those results: "What we have found is evidence for the birth of the universe. It's like looking at God." And of course, this is also interesting in light of what Scripture teaches. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in the original Hebrew, that phrase heavens and earth, the phrase that's translated as heaven and earth, means the totality of creation. "In the beginning, God created everything." Or Hebrews 11:3. "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so what is seen was not made out of what was visible." These passages of Scripture anticipate the discovery on the part of cosmologists that the universe has a beginning. Now, part of this, too, part of this idea that the universe has a beginning that's very important is the idea that time has a beginning as well. This is an insight that comes from what are called the space-time theorems of general relativity. That is, there was an instance when we had no time at all. Time was part of the creation. And this is a really bizarre idea to wrap your mind around. This is how John Barrow, an astrophysicist, describes the result of the space-time theorems. "There was no before the beginning of our universe because once upon a time, there was no time. Yet this idea is anticipated within Scripture itself. For example, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 'We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began.'" Isn't this remarkable that Scripture, again, is anticipating this scientific discovery? In addition to the fact that the universe has a beginning, we also have uncovered evidence for the design of the universe. And that design in the universe is manifested in what's called fine-tuning, where the fundamental constants and parameters and characteristics that define the universe itself have to assume precise, exquisite values in order for life to be possible in the universe. If any one of these physical constants has their value deviating ever so slightly from the values that we've observed, life in the universe is not possible. This indicates that the universe has been designed, but it's also been designed for a purpose, namely the advent of life. This is a very powerful idea that, again, helps us to gain even greater clarity as to the nature of that transcendent cause, because design and purpose are properties that flow out of personality. That means that that transcendent cause for the universe must be personal. Again, pointing us closer and closer to the God of the Bible. And again, the implications of these discoveries are not lost on the scientific community. Sir Fred Hoyle, who was no friend to the Christian faith whatsoever, was one of the first scientists to discover evidence for fine-tuning in the universe, and this is how he responded. He said, "It's as if a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology." And when I see this idea of design in the universe, I'm immediately drawn to Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God," or Psalm 56, "The heavens declare the righteousness of God." The glory and the righteousness of God, I believe, are manifested in the fine-tuning of the universe because it reflects a God who's not only glorious and majestic, but a God who's a God of order, a God of precision, and that, to me, suggests righteousness. Now, how many of you have heard claims that our universe is teeming with life, that we're going to eventually find life on another planet orbiting another star in our galaxy or maybe even beyond our galaxy? Have you guys heard those claims? That's almost become a mantra within our culture today, an accepted idea. And what undergirds this notion is that the Earth is not special whatsoever. It's just an average planet orbiting an average star in an average galaxy. And it's just one of billions and billions of life support planets. And so the expectation is that we're going to be finding all kinds of life support planets out there once we're able to really begin to look as technology advances in terms of our capacity to make those kind of observations. Yet there's a minority, but a growing minority, of astronomers and planetary scientists who are beginning to challenge that notion, actually arguing that the Earth is not average or commonplace, but seems to be rare, maybe even unique in its capacity to support life. For example, we now know that a life support planet has to be orbiting a star that's part of a just right type of galaxy. It has to be a spiral galaxy. It has to be associated with a just right cluster of galaxies. It has to be located in the just right distance away from the center of the galaxy. The star has to have a whole ensemble of just right characteristics. It has to be a just right solar system with the just right set of planets. There has to be a just right moon, and the Earth itself has to have a just right ensemble of properties. Sometimes this is called the Goldilocks hypothesis. Can you guess why? Right? Everything has to be just right. This is suggesting that the Earth has the appearance of being designed for a purpose, just like the universe is designed for a purpose. It looks as if the Earth has been designed for a purpose as well. And again, this insight and the implications of this insight are not lost on the scientific community. Peter Ward and Don Brownlee, in their book Rare Earth, both are atheists, say this: a review of habitable zones. And a habitable zone is just simply a region in space where life is possible. A review of habitable zones for animals as well as microbes and in the galaxy and the universe as well as around our sun leads to an inescapable conclusion. Earth is a rare place indeed. They go on to write, if some godlike being could be given the opportunity to plan a sequence of events with the express purpose of duplicating our Garden of Eden, that power would face a formidable task. It is unlikely that Earth could ever be truly duplicated. Again, this suggests that the Earth is designed for a purpose, namely the advent of life. And it's intriguing because when we look at Scripture, we see passages like Isaiah 45:18. This is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Okay, what I'd like to do now is turn our attention away from cosmology and planetary science and begin to focus on biological systems. And as I mentioned yesterday, there are these incredible features inside the cell that suggest the work of a mind, that point us to, I think, a creator's role in bringing life into existence. And in fact, these features allow us to develop a watchmaker argument for God's existence. And we also talked yesterday about the idea that chemical evolution cannot generate these kind of systems through a blind watchmaker approach. And given those two observations, we're left with the conclusion, again, that there really must be a creator that's responsible for the design of biochemical systems. But that design is not limited to biochemistry. We see evidence for design when we examine all levels of biological systems. We see that design when we examine individual organisms. In fact, that design is so incredible and so remarkable that it has actually given impetus to a new discipline in engineering and technology development called biomimetics. And as the name implies, biomimetics involves engineers looking to the designs in nature and deriving inspiration to develop new technologies, using the designs in nature, and in many instances, copying them to develop new technologies. And this has become an incredibly fertile area of technology development. And this not only highlights the remarkably elegant designs that we see in these systems, but it also raises a really provocative question that's troubling for the evolutionary explanation. Because evolutionary biologists would argue that evolution generates new systems through an unguided process that's historically contingent, that is, it's based on chance, that the process of evolution pulls from existing systems, modifies them, and kind of cobbles them together into a new system. That is, most people would think of evolution as producing biological kludge jobs in biological jimmy-rigged systems, not elegantly designed systems. And so if your view of evolution is as I've described, why would you think that that process would produce the elegant designs that we see in biology that systematically can be used to inspire new engineering? Biomimetics makes no sense within a evolutionary framework, but makes perfect sense if we think that there is a creator that brought life into existence. And again, when we look at biomimetics, it's almost as if that whole discipline was anticipated in the book of Job, where Job 12:7 says, "Ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" So the design that we see, not only at a biochemical level, but at an organismal level, allows us again to make some rather provocative arguments for God's existence and God's role in bringing not only life into existence, but orchestrating the history of life. And when we talk about the origin of these biological designs that we see in animals and plants that inspire, again, engineering, we do not see a predicted pattern in the history of life for an evolutionary explanation. If these kind of systems came into existence through an evolutionary process, we would expect the very first animals to appear to be relatively simple and then become more complex and more diversified over time in a branching tree-like manner, but we don't see that. Instead, when it comes to the origin of animals and the origin of these incredibly elegant designs, we see that they appear suddenly in the history of life on Earth. That is, when we look at the geological record, we see no evidence for animal life at all, and then all of a sudden it shows up explosively in a geological instant. This is called biology's Big Bang, or the Cambrian explosion. It's as if these animals show up virtually out of nowhere in the history of life on Earth. And this has no explanation from an evolutionary standpoint. Kevin Peterson, a well-known scientist who investigates the Cambrian explosion, says, "Although the Cambrian explosion is of singular importance to our understanding of the history of life, it continues to defy explanation." When you look at the Cambrian explosion, what would it look like if God created animal life? Wouldn't it look as if this animal life would appear suddenly and explosively in the fossil record, which I believe is a history or a proxy for the history of life on Earth? And when I see the Cambrian explosion, I'm immediately drawn to the fifth day of creation, where God commands the waters to teem with life. If that is a true statement, what would it look like? It would look like, again, animal life appears suddenly in the record of nature. Another very important event in the history of life on Earth is the appearance of human beings, the advent of humanity. And many people in our culture are convinced that our origins are the result of, again, evolutionary processes. But it's interesting because as scientists who are evolutionary biologists have been studying the question of human origins, they've stumbled upon a number of discoveries that are very difficult to explain in an evolutionary context and seem to be pointers to the credibility of the biblical account of human origins. For example, looking at the genetic variability of people around the world, we can extract information about the origin of humanity, and that data indicates that humanity had an origin thousands of years ago, not a couple of million years ago, in a single location close to where we think the Garden of Eden would have been, and that using mitochondrial DNA as a genetic marker, we can trace the origin of every person on the planet back to a single ancestral sequence that many people believe corresponds to a single female individual. And every man on the planet can trace an origin back to a single ancestral sequence of Y chromosomal data that many people think corresponds to a single male individual that are dubbed mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam in the scientific literature. This is incredibly provocative. It's difficult to make sense of in an evolutionary framework and seems to be a pointer to the credibility of the biblical understanding of human origins. Moses writes in Genesis that Adam named his wife Eve, she would become the mother of every living person, we now have scientific proof that this statement is true with respect to mitochondrial DNA. Now, what about the genetic similarities between humans and chimpanzees and the other great apes? Isn't that evidence that we share an evolutionary history? Again, this is a common mantra in our culture today. But I would actually submit to you that those shared features that we have with the great apes could also be understood as reflecting the work of a creator, where those shared features reflect a common design template, common design blueprints, and the use of the same kind of building blocks to create human beings and other creatures. And in fact, if we go to the Genesis 2 account of human origins, we see insight from that creation account that supports that particular view of genetic similarity. The text tells us that Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and God breathed the breath of life into him. Genesis 2:19 says the animals and the birds were created from the dust of the earth, but they did not receive the divine breath. I look at the divine breath as being the image of God being imparted into Adam when he was created. But the point that I want to make here is that we're made out of the same stuff, biologically speaking, as other animals. And so therefore we would expect anatomical and physiological and biochemical and genetic similarities between humans and not only the great apes, but humans and all other creatures on the planet. So this commonly cited piece of evidence for evolution can readily be explained from a biblical standpoint. In addition to that, one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that human beings are made in God's image. Human beings are made in God's image. This is a very important idea in Scripture. And one of the features of the image of God that I think defines the Imago Dei is our capacity for language. And again, if you try to look at the origin of language from an evolutionary framework, you'd expect that language to emerge as proto-language, a proto-language that then becomes simple language and then more complex language. But evolutionary biologists working on the origin of language have discovered a pattern very different than that. It looks as if language appears suddenly, that it appears when modern humans appear, and that it's unique to modern humans, and that the very first language is as complex as language is today, that there's no evolution of language. And here's a couple of statements by scientists taken from the scientific literature, scientists working on the origin of language. One is a Japanese scientist at MIT, who says the hierarchical complexity found in present-day language is likely to have been present in human language since its emergence. Another team of researchers write this: by this reckoning, the language faculty is an extremely recent acquisition in our lineage, and it was acquired not in the context of slow, gradual modification of pre-existing systems under natural selection, but in a single rapid emergent event that built upon those prior systems but was not predicted by them. The relatively sudden origin of language poses difficulties that may be called Darwin's problem. And again, this kind of insight resonates with passages like Psalm 8 that teaches that human beings are the crown of creation, that we're made in God's image, that we are to have dominion over the earth because we're uniquely made, again, in God's image. And so the advances in science when it comes to the origin of language, again, dovetail with what Scripture teaches us. real quickly, I'm going to wrap up here. To summarize everything we said this morning, we said that the Bible teaches us that the universe was created, and we discover scientifically the universe has a beginning. The Bible tells us that time had a beginning, and we have the space-time theorems of relativity that show us time had a beginning. The Bible tells us that God's glory is revealed in the heavens, and we see things like the anthropic principle. The Bible tells us that God carefully created and crafted the earth for life. We have the rare earth hypothesis. The Bible tells us that God is revealed in his creation, and we see elegant design in biochemical systems and in biological systems, designs that are so elegant that they're inspiring areas of engineering like biomimetics. The Bible tells us that God is responsible for bringing life into existence, and we see, as we talked about yesterday, the fact that it looks as if the origin of life is miraculous. The Bible tells us that God is responsible for the history of life, and we see things like the Cambrian explosion that seem to correspond to the fifth day of creation. The Bible tells us that we're made in his image, and that all humanity comes from an Adam and an Eve, and we have the discovery of mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosomal Adam, and the sudden origin of language, and there's other things we could talk about if we had time. So when it comes to science and the Christian faith, it is shrimp and grits. It doesn't seem like it should go together, but when we try to put it together, what we discover is it fits together in an incredibly marvelous and remarkable way. And so what I hope you walk away from this morning is this, that science doesn't challenge Christianity, but rather provides us with powerful reasons to think that the Christian faith is true, that the Old and the New Testaments are reliable. And I hope that this not only encourages you in your faith, but is something that you can draw from as you go through difficult and challenging experiences throughout life. I personally have found this to be very comforting when I've gone through struggles with my family or with other things that are part of living life. But also I hope that some of you will be inspired to learn more about how science can be used to not only defend the Christian faith, but can be used for evangelism to build a bridge to the gospel. I just want to remind you that we still have these DVDs available at the book table. So if you're interested in getting a DVD copy of the lecture that I gave yesterday, that you could maybe keep for your own use or give away to somebody who might have science, faith, concerns, or questions, I would really encourage you to get a copy of that DVD and make use of it towards that end. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ I pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are so grateful that you have made yourself known to us. But above all, we're so grateful that we can know you through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray out of that knowledge of you that you not only transform us into your image, but that you enlist us in your work around the world, that the kingdom of God can expand and that lives can be transformed, that we can be agents of reconciliation and agents of hope in this world that desperately needs it. I pray a blessing upon these students, that you inspire in them, again, a life of ministry and service unto you. It's been a pleasure, and it's been an honor to be here. I'm so grateful for this opportunity that you've granted me, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Thank you so much. You guys are dismissed. God bless you.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.